All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The whole theme of the book of Ephesians is walking in the riches of his grace. And before we can learn to walk in the riches of God's grace, we need to understand the great grace the Lord has shown us. In other words, all the spiritual blessings the Father has given us because of our position in Christ. We have looked at two of those blessings already. We looked at election to a holy life, and then secondly, predestination to sonship. But that is not all. Paul, in verses 6 and 7, lists four more blessings that declare the greatness of the grace that God has given to us, and we're going to look at three of them this morning. So, chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 3, but we'll begin our study in verse 6. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, predestinating us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." God's amazing grace. Paul, in this sentence, this long sentence that he's writing here, he continues it in verse 6 by saying, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." In other words, we've been blessed with all these spiritual blessings because we're in Christ, to the degree that, and then he starts listing out the blessings. We've been elected to a holy life. We've been predestined, to sonship. And then he says that, it's according to the good pleasure of his will, but it's also to the praise of the glory of his grace. We have looked at the reasons why God blessed us in this way. For example, we talked about how he chose us to be holy and blameless before him, right? He chose us. The word chose there, it means it's something that he wanted and it's something that he thought was best. So that's the one of the reasons that God did this. We see that phrase in love before we get to the blessing of predestination to sonship. So we see that as another reason God loved us. But thirdly here, now we see another reason that God gave these blessings. It's to, which means for the purpose of, the praise of the glory of his grace. The word here, praise, it means to speak of the excellence of something. God gave us these blessings also, in addition because he loved us, in addition to because, this is what he wanted and what he thought was best. He also did it so we would do something, that we would speak of the excellence of what? His glorious grace. The word glory here, it means the greatness of something, the state of something being wonderful, the wonderfulness of something. God's grace, it is great, it is wonderful. God's unmerited favor lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving. That is what grace is. God's unmerited favor lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving is great, it is wonderful. In other words, nothing I've done could ever earn these blessings. That's why they're blessings of grace. Nothing I've done could ever earn these blessings. Now, in contrast to that, what I have done did earn God's judgment. I do not deserve God's love. I do not deserve to be chosen for a changed life. I do not deserve to have my destination of sonship be a sure thing. But when we turn from our sin, and we turn toward the cross looking to the King for mercy, he did so much more than just grant us mercy. He lavished all these blessings upon us freely. God's grace is so big. It is so vast. It is so wonderful. It is so glorious. And so if you are looking to some way that you can be worthy of these blessings by what you do, you are missing the point of being in Christ. You're missing the point. It's not about how great you've been lately or how great you've been over the course of your life. It's about how gracious God is every single day toward you. And so I ask you this morning, before we dive into these blessings that prove how great God's grace is grace still amazing to you? You know, do you speak of its excellence with regularity? Are you telling others how great it is to be in Christ? Because that's what we're supposed to do when we understand grace. You know, I talk about my bride a lot because she's wonderful. I'm happy. I'm so blessed to be married to her. I talk about her a lot because she's on my mind a lot, how wonderful she is. Well, the Lord and his grace towards us is far more wonderful than anything we could experience in a relationship in this life. Do we speak of it regularly? Is it still amazing to us? Do we tell others how awesome it is to be in Christ? You need to be in Christ too. Well, Paul is now going to give us three more reasons. He gives four, but we're only going to cover three this morning because I'm me. But Paul is going to give us three more reasons to be in awe of God's grace. Three more blessings. Now, the first one is one we covered a bit last week already. But since verse 6 is intimately tied to verse 5, we need to kind of look at adoption in the light of God's grace in a bit more detail, in other words. We already know sonship is our sure destination because of the blessing of predestination to sonship. But what does it mean that we're raised to the position of a son? What does it mean to be a joint heir with Jesus? Well, what it means to be adopted as sons, number one, it means we have a new name. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold," and you have to forgive me, guys. This is the first time I've probably done this in forever, but I completely forgot to put the verses in our church app. So if you're looking there and you don't find it, it's because I'm a slacker. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold how much God has loved us, that we are called, given a new name, a son of God." Under Roman law, adoption secured for the adopted child a right to the name and to the property of the person by whom was doing the adopting. We sometimes use adopted as a derogatory term. Oh, they're adopted, you know. Sometimes that gets used, you know, in comedy and things like that. But adoption was a legal term back then in Rome. It was not a comedy word or even a descriptor of someone, you know, in the sense of, okay, yeah, someone adopted them. No, it was a legal designation that defined status, rank, privilege, and position. Now, in addition to that, I love this. Adopted children under Roman law could not be disowned because you had a choice with them, unlike your natural-born children. Seriously. Like, if you wanted to disown all your natural-born kids, you could do it with no consequences, no questions asked. Because they figured, they said, well, you didn't, you know, they came out and you didn't have an option to go, put them back, I want a different one. They figured, well, the gods gave you whatever they wanted to, and the gods can be capricious sometimes. But if you adopted a child, they would say, no, 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 the gods had nothing to do with this. This was your choice. And so therefore, you could not disown them. Our new name as sons of God is ours forever. Amen? It's ours forever. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said this. Are you feeling, before I give this quote, I remember I was 17 years old. Maybe you've never had this experience. If not, you need to. But I had this experience when I was 17 years old. I was laying in my bedroom and looking up at the ceiling, and I was watching the fan whirl around, and I had the thought for the first time that there were billions of people on this planet who weren't thinking about me. Seriously. And it bothered me. Seriously, it bothered me because I thought to myself, something could happen to me right now and there'd be billions of people who didn't know and couldn't care. And when you realize that, it makes you feel very, very small. Very, very insignificant, you know? I'm significant to my family, you know, my parents, you know, and they're significant in their own ways. But even if you're more significant than me or the family I came from, even if you're a family that's very well known, the reality is there are tons of people out there who don't know you. Your name means nothing to them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, are you feeling dejected? Are you feeling ignored? Are you feeling discouraged by the fact that the world does not know you? Do you feel that you do not matter, nor does it matter what men may do to you? Well, let them despise and forsake you and ignore you and all you do. You are a child of God. God's name is upon you. Hold up your head. You have a glory the world knows nothing of, a glory that will never fade away. Isn't that cool? We have a new name. That's what it means to be adopted. Number two, we have the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus to be able to live a life that pleases God. Very frequently, I will have people in front of me who are battling through sin or struggling with temptation or just overcome with the cares of this life. And I will say to them, I say, listen, you're going to beat this. I'm like, you got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. If you're in Christ, then he's not going to let you down. He's not going to let you fall. And the same Spirit that was working in Jesus that enabled him to please the Father is living in you to enable you to please the Father. And inevitably, you will almost always hear this response, but I'm not Jesus. You're right, you're you. But Jesus was a man who was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and submitted to the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit. You know, Jesus, you know, he didn't do anything in ministry until his baptism and the Spirit came upon him. When he was in the desert and he was battling against the enemy who was tempting him, the enemy came to him and said, listen, since you're the Son of God, why are you out here starving? Turn these stones into bread, man. It's ludicrous. And Jesus' answer was, I didn't come here to whoop you as the Son of God. I came here to beat you as the Son of Man. And this is how men have to live. And where Adam failed, I'm going to succeed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus lived just like you and I need to live, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, submitted to the Holy Spirit. And so you have that same Spirit living in you. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul explains that Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We'll get more into the work of the Holy Spirit as we move further into Ephesians, but this is an important truth we need to understand. Not only do we have a new name, but we have the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus living inside of us. Thirdly, we're going to receive a new body. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love it is that we should be called, that the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But then it goes on in 1 John 3, verse 2 to say, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it tells us the same exact words. That since we are sons, children, it should be translated sons, since we are sons, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What is this glorification? Romans 8, 23. Not only does all the earth groan for this time of glorification, but it says, we ourselves also, Romans 8, 23, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body. Now, what will that exactly look like? John tells us, we don't know yet. I don't know if I'll be as handsome as I am right now in heaven, you know? Maybe I'll be handsomer. Maybe I'll be stronger, you know, hopefully. But the idea is while we don't know exactly what we'll look like, we know that we will be like him in a glorified body. We'll receive a new body. We have a new name. We have the same Holy Spirit living us that was in Jesus. We're going to receive a new body. And then lastly, we are going to reign with him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke unto the prophets in the past, he has now spoken to us by his Son. And then in verse 2, it says, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. Well, if he's the heir of all things and we're a joint heir with him, guess that, what does that mean we are? The heir of all things as well. Because we're in Christ, we will reign with him. We will inherit all things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul the Apostle was chastising the Corinthians because they were suing one another in the court of law. And he says, why are you doing this? Why are you going to unbelievers to decide your disputes? Do we not have the mind of Christ? Can we not sit down and examine the scriptures and determine the right thing to do between us? And then he says this, don't you realize we're going to judge angels? I have no clue what that means. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know that's a way higher status than I have right now. We're going to rule and reign with Christ because we're joint heirs with him. We're adopted as sons. So that's the first blessing we see here. Then the next one, we move down. It says, wherein, so we're in Ephesians 1:6 again. So we're adopted according to the good pleasure of his will, but it's also to the praise of the glory of his grace. Wherein, in other words, by which, his grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. So another gift of his grace is that we've been made accepted in the beloved. If you're in Christ, you're accepted. Now, what does it mean to be accepted? Well, the phrase to be made accepted is all one word. It means to cause someone to find favor, to honor someone with blessings. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is Luke chapter 1, verse 28, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, Hail Mary, you know, and then he tells him, you are highly favored. That phrase, highly favored, is what accepted means. You, of all women, have been chosen to give birth to the Messiah. So she was in, what it means, therefore, is it refers to a special position before God, which allows us to be blessed by him, which makes it so we can be blessed by him. So we're in this special position before God that allows us to experience his blessings. You know, very often I will say, well, listen, hey, God wants to bless you. And folks will say to me, well, not me. You know, this is what I did this week or this is what's going on. And I say, well, hold on a second. I said, you know, when we talk about their faith, are you in Christ? Yes. Okay. If you're in Christ, you're in a special position where God can bless your life. Period. Period. Now, how is that possible? How are we accepted? How are we in this special position? Well, it tells us. It says he has made us accepted in the beloved, in the one who has always been loved. It's in the perfect tense. The one who has always been loved and always will be loved. You know, I find it very interesting that God the Father spoke audibly from heaven twice to say that Jesus was his beloved son. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, of all the things that God could say, right? I mean, if God's going to speak from heaven, you're going to get a captive audience, right? I mean, I know there are many things that I would tell the Lord, Lord, are you going to speak audibly anytime soon that everyone can hear? Here's my list of requests. I would like you to bring up this, this, and this. Now, surely me and my poor wisdom, you know, would limit that to very important things, right? I would limit it to the most important things. So God the Father, who has perfect wisdom, if he's going to speak, one of the few times he audibly speaks that others can hear, he's going to say one of the most important things. What did you say? It's interesting, Peter, when God the Father spoke audibly about Jesus twice, being his beloved son at Jesus' baptism and then the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was not there for the baptism, but he was there for the transfiguration. And in 2 Peter 1:17, Peter explains that the reason the Father did this was to give honor and glory to his son. Now, why would God need to do that? Why would God find it important to do that? Well, I want to throw something at you. It's kind of a deep concept, but I think it's important for us to understand. It's not hard to understand. It's just deep. God is love, right? We know that. The scripture declares it's who he is. It's his nature, right? There are many ways that God is described in his nature. God is holy, right? God is just. You know, God is gracious, but he's not grace, right? God is love. He is love. Now, God cannot be love if there is no object to love. The fact that God is love proves that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Because who did God love before he created anything? The fact that God is love proves that there is more than one person in the Godhead, that the Godhead cannot, that it must at least be two persons in the Godhead. We know from Scripture there are three persons in the Godhead. And there is perfect love between all three. But the idea that God is love proves that there's more than one person in the Godhead. And so when God was giving honor and glory to the Son, he was doing so because he wanted everyone to know. The Father wanted everyone to know that Jesus was not just some really great guy. He was not just some really good man. He wanted everyone to know that Jesus was the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, the one that he has always loved. Now, because God the Son became a man, well, he has the ability to be at the table with the Father in a way that none of us can. And therefore, he can broker a better covenant for us, one that both the Father and the Son wanted. One where we, who've been separated from God by our sins, are invited close to the Father because we're accepted in the one he's always loved. Do you get that? Isn't that cool? Jesus, based on this new covenant that he brokered for us through the cross, because he's the Son of God, who's always been loved by the Father, has brought us near to, as can be to the Father as possible, because he's brought us to the same place that he is. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ, right? Because we're in Christ. Why is that so significant? Well, to understand its significance, we have to look at the contrast. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 24. A little bit of context. Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers who have been persecuted very badly and who are really struggling with their faith. They're thinking to themselves, following Jesus is hard and it is not worth it. It is not worth it. And so we're thinking about going back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We're thinking about going back to relating to God again through this rabbinical system that was in existence in their day. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, no, there's nothing to go back to. There's no sacrifice remaining there for sins anymore. Jesus is better. The covenant he bought for us is better. And so he's trying to explain that to him, and he's kind of now summing it up in this kind of picturesque contrast here at the end of his letter. He says here in Hebrews 12, verse 18, for you are not come unto, earlier he's told them, you know, raise up the hands that are hanging down, strengthen those feeble knees, make straight paths, don't pull back, forge ahead is what he's telling them. Why? Verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. What mountain is he talking about here? Mount Sinai. When the Jewish people came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and moved through the desert, they arrived at Mount Sinai and they stopped, and God's presence came down on top of Mount Sinai. There was lightning and there was thunder. The Bible says there was billowing smoke. And it says the top of the mountain burned so much it was scorched. Quite ominous. And yet, even though all of that was quite ominous, that's not the thing that caused them to run. What caused them to run is that a voice spoke out of that cloud, the voice of God, and he began to say things like this. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make a graven image unto me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. honor your father and mother. They're hearing this, you know, and you know, Bob is turning to his wife and he's going, we're dead. I did three of these this morning already. He's going to kill us. And so as all the Ten Commandments are coming down and God's uttering these things out of the big cloud on the mountain, it says they ran and they hid behind their tents. And when Moses came out to them, he said, listen, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. It's terrifying. Those commands are terrifying. We're going to die. We can't do this. You go talk to him, tell us what he says, and broker a deal for us. But we don't want to hear it anymore. We have not been brought to that mountain. For they could not endure that which was commanded. Verse 21, it was so awesome, the sight, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses, who'd been in the presence of God numerous times, even he, as he heard the commands, they terrified him. We've not been brought to that mountain. Verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood scream out? God, you need to bring justice, vengeance. Wrongs have been done. A murderer is in our midst. Well, all those things are true about us. But when we're in Christ, we are now brought as near to God as Jesus is. We are accepted in the beloved, and we are brought to a different place. Someone, I can't take credit for this, but they shared with me after this morning, they said, Will, this is amazing. They said, think about this. We know someone, and we actually have a picture of someone who was brought before God, before what it says here. John the Beloved in the book of Revelation, he was brought to Mount Zion in heaven, to the innumerable company of angels, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to all these things. And what happened when John was there? We already know here in verse 20 what would happen if they broke a command. It says, and if so, much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And what does John do when he gets to Mount Zion? He bows down and he worships an angel. Big no-no, right? And yet, because he's accepted in the beloved, he is not kicked out. He is not removed. He is not obliterated. He is simply corrected. That's what it means to be accepted in the beloved. You're not kicked out of the family every time you blow it. You're in Christ. What it means to be accepted is that I don't have to fear God's voice speaking his commands and standards. Jesus already kept all the Father's commands. Jesus already met all the Father's standards. If you are in Christ, you don't stand under evaluation for heaven or hell based on how each day goes. You stand in a place of high favor. High favor. In Christ, please understand this. This is such an important truth. In Christ, you stand as having already fulfilled all the Father's righteous requirements. Amen? That's your standing. That's your highly favored position. You stand before the Lord as having already fulfilled all the Father's righteous requirements because you're in Christ. There is no other requirement to meet. There's nothing you can do to be more in Christ. Like, I don't wake up today and say, you know what, Jesus, it's a great deal you got for me, and I thank you for being in Christ, but I'd like to do a little better than that. By my really good day today, by being in the Word like I should, and by spending time in prayer, and being in fellowship, and obeying you, and never disobeying you, I want to improve on that in Christ a little bit. Impossible. You can never be more in Christ than you are the moment you're in Christ. Cannot improve on the deal Jesus already won for us. Isn't that freeing? Listen, I don't have to get on the works treadmill anymore. That's, Paul was telling the Hebrews, or, I gave it away, who I think wrote it. Whoever wrote it, they were saying, listen, we need to leave behind this idea of repentance from dead works. That's like the first baby step you learn as a Christian. To Stop getting on the works treadmill, you know? I'm not good enough for God today. I got to, you know, yesterday I got an argument with the wife. I got to do 10 laps today, you know? You know? I got to memorize 10 scriptures or I'm not acceptable to God. No, 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 no. I don't have to get on the works treadmill anymore. I am free, listen, free to serve Jesus, knowing that even if I fail, I don't need to earn my way back into this position. Amen? I am already as accepted as I can ever be because the one the Father has always loved has elevated me to the most favored position I can be in. That's the blessing of being accepted. Thirdly, back in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom, referring to the beloved, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. So our third blessing this morning is that we're redeemed. We're adopted, we're accepted, and now we're redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, in Jesus, we have, the word is in the present tense, so it means we presently and continually possess something. And what do we possess? There's a definite article before redemption, so it means the redemption, the liberation, the deliverance. The word in its general idea means to release or set free, with the implied analogy of the process of freeing a slave. So someone who has experienced the liberation or the deliverance means they were a slave, but through this, that liberation, they were set free or released from slavery. Now, it's not just any slave, though. Ralph Earle in his Word Meanings of the New Testament says this. It conveys the idea of buying back a slave or captive, making him free by payment of a ransom. Frederick Buchel, in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says this. This word was used of prisoners of war, slaves, and criminals who were condemned to death. In other words, this is not just someone who is a slave and their freedom was purchased and they weren't a slave anymore. These were slaves, whether they're prisoners of war, criminals, or slaves who had somehow violated some law that had been condemned to death. That's what this word refers to. Guys, ladies, we were all on the chopping block. It's not just we were slaves to sin, we were condemned to die. We were all on the chopping block, awaiting an absolute, certain, and deserved execution for our sins. But someone intervened. Someone purchased, a ransom is required to do this, purchased our liberation. And that liberation is something we presently possess and always will. There was an Independence Day, in a sense, that forever freed us from this condemnation to death. Now, who liberated us and how he liberated us is explained next. It says, through his, the beloved, Jesus' blood. It came to us by means of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was the ransom money. It was the cost to secure our redemption. In Matthew 20, verse 28, when Jesus, as he's about to die, one of the last things he talks about them before the Last Supper is he talks to them about service. And he says, you know, the greatest among you will be the least among you. The greatest among you will be the servant. And he explains, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And then he says this, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Now, Vincent, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, he said, the distinction must be carefully maintained between this word here in Ephesians 1:7 for redemption and a different word, ransom. We must not confound the work of Christ with its result. If you do, you're going to misunderstand redemption. If you try to equate ransom with redemption, you will misunderstand redemption. Why? Why is that important? Because it brings up an important question when we talk about redemption and we talk about ransom. When we talk about the ransom here through his blood, that's how redemption occurred. So the question is, who did Jesus pay the ransom of his blood for? Did he do it just for those who would be redeemed, for those who would be in Christ, or did he do it for all of mankind? So let's turn to Scripture for our answer. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I have a habit, I think it's a good habit. When I see common words in a text, I underline them because there's a reason they're there. There's a reason they're there. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is exhorting his young protege, who's now the pastor of the church at Ephesus, about how to be a good pastor. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for how many men? All men. Is that believers, unbelievers, or both? Both. I exhort, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, every man. For kings, I guarantee you, Caesar Nero is not saved. So an unbeliever is any someone who would not be saved if everything we understand about him is correct. He's included in all men here. For kings and for all, here's the word again, and that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, as we're looking at this word all here, we would never understand it as limited in some way. We would understand it to mean all, correct? We would understand that it's not just part of our holiness or a section of our holiness or partial honesty, but that the idea is that we'd be able to live lives that are in full godliness, in the totality of godliness, and in the totality of integrity and honesty, right? We understand that when Paul is writing here and exhorting Timothy that prayer be made for all men, when he very clearly indicates these leaders who are not believers, that he's referring to all men. All right, we keep reading. Why do we need to do this? Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have how many men to be saved? All men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul is not schizophrenic, all right? He is not all of a sudden going to change his mind and give a complete different definition for the same word he's already been using with great clarity. He is not going to do that. And so what we understand here is that God desires all men to be saved. That Jesus paid the ransom for all men, every single human being who has ever lived and ever will live. All men. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:10, he builds on this idea. For therefore, this is why we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of how many men? All men. And then he clarifies, especially of those who believe. Now, what does it mean specially of those who believe? Turn over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Get some context. See how this word is used in another spot in Scripture. Verse 10, Galatians 6. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto how many? All, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, this word specially, it means to the greatest extent or most of all. It is used in Galatians 6:10, not for God's actions, but for our actions towards men. That we are to be good to all men, but most of all, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, or to the greatest extent, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is the Savior of all men. He is the ransom. He paid the ransom for all men. It is most effective for those who receive it. It is has its greatest extent and impact to those who receive it. That is the difference between the ransomed and the redeemed. The only difference between the ransomed and the redeemed isn't that you weren't ransomed. The difference between the ransomed and the redeemed is the redeemed are the ones who receive the ransom. It's that simple. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. It's not complicated. We do not need to make it complicated. There are those who would say, well, no, that word all means all kinds of men. God wanted all men, Jews, Gentiles, all of them to be saved. That is ripping something out of its context and forcing something onto a text. That is bad exegesis. That is bad hermeneutics. And it is bad Bible teaching. Jesus described the kingdom of heaven in his own words in this way in Matthew 13:44, when he's giving all the parables of the kingdom. And he says, a man went out into a field. And it says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides. And for joy thereof, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. We already know from the parables that Jesus gives explanations in Matthew 13:38, when he gives an explanation, he says, the field is the world. Jesus purchased the entire world because of the treasure that he found. He knew that there would be those who receive him. He knew there would be those who would reject him. But he purchased the whole thing to get the treasure. People say, no, that's us. We have to give up everything to purchase Jesus. That's legalism. That's nonsense. Jesus is the pearl of great price. No, he's not. I don't give up anything to purchase Jesus. I don't purchase Jesus. I receive him by faith. And again, I would say to those who would describe and say, well, that means God failed. Listen, God didn't describe it as a failure. And Paul deals with that question when he gets to Romans chapter 9. And he explains, they are not all Israel who are called Israel. The problem isn't God, the problem is people. It says, to the Gentiles who didn't, you know, we're all right. To the Gentiles who did not, who did not seek righteousness by the works of the law, they have found it by faith. On the other hand, the Jews who sought it by their own works, they have not found it because they did not come by faith. It's not complicated. This is not something that God's glory is on the line or then God failed. If that was the case, then God would have told us that's the case. You say, well, it makes logical sense. Drop the logical sense and stick with the Bible. Because our logic is flawed, big time, big time. That's why systematic theology is dangerous. These are systems that men put together to describe things that God in his infinite wisdom, that Paul himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, who could comprehend? We just need to take the Lord at his word. The ransom was paid for all, but only those who believe are redeemed. Only those who believe are the treasure that Jesus found in the field. See, well, that makes us to be more than we are, that there's something in us that would make us desirable by God. No. I don't have to find something desirable in something to put a high value upon it. If I just decide I want it, that's what gives it its high value. And that's what God said. He said, it's my treasure. It's my treasure. He said, but Lord, I don't feel like a treasure. He goes, well, in and of yourself, you're not. But you are, because I want you. Amen? So why? There is not a single person. I'll close up with this, wrap up this idea of ransom and redemption. There is not a single person on the earth who can claim that God does not love them. There's not a single person on the earth that can claim that God didn't do everything necessary for them to experience this liberation. Now, what is the significance of being redeemed? Well, those of us who have turned from our sins and placed our trust in Christ, we have been released. The blood of Christ paid the price, and we have answered the call to come out of the prison cell. In Romans 8:1-4, it says, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're free. It says that let me read it to you. It's better the way Paul wrote it. Am I summarizing? Nowhere near. He had inspiration, so it's not my fault. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That word, free. For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Guys, we are truly, truly free. Harry Ironside said, I wish that we might have that firmly fixed in our minds. We do not have to pray, take all my guilt away. We don't need to plead with God to save or to justify us, because these things are blessedly settled and settled for eternity if we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've repented of your sins and placed your trust in Christ, it's a done deal. You're redeemed. Because I'm redeemed, I'm set free from guilt and condemnation. I'm set free from the compelling need to make myself good enough for God. I am set free from the penalty and the power of sin in my life. And because this liberation is my continual experience now and into eternity, I will be set free someday from the presence of sin. Amen? And Paul described that contentment that comes from being a free man in Philippians 4. He said, listen, I'm so grateful. Philippians 4, the context of it is, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, tell those two ladies to quit arguing. I mean, that would never happen here, right? Right? No, there would be no brothers who'd be arguing about something, or ladies who'd be arguing about something, right? Well, there was in Philippi, those bad Philippians. Paul says, instead, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. You have everything to rejoice in. You have every reason to be content. And Paul said, I now rejoice in this. He says that you thought about me when I was in prison. He mentions they gave an offering to him. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. You wanted to do this before, but you couldn't because you didn't have the funds, but now you did, and so I'm so blessed you sent me an offering. But then he says this, not that I speak in respect of need. That's fascinating because he's in prison right now. He had needs. But he says, no, I'm good. And then he says this, for why am I not in need? Even though he's in prison. He says, I'm not in need because I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to live humbly. I know how to live in prosperity. And everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. How could Paul be content? Because I'm free. Do whatever you want. I'm a free man. Put me in prison. I'm still free. And so I ask you this morning, as the team gets ready to lead us in song, are you content? Are you resting in Christ's liberation? Are you resting in these blessings of grace? Three wonderful blessings, all pointing to the greatness of God's grace. And so as we now stand and pray, we're going to worship him. We're going to do exactly what Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We're going to speak of the excellence of God's grace as we sing. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, every single person here can know with confidence that you have ransomed them. And Lord, we can also know if we've received you and we're in Christ that now we've been redeemed. We are no longer scheduled for execution. We've been accepted. We've been brought from a horrible position into a place that is highly favored in Christ. You see us as having fulfilled all the law Christ did. Clothed in his righteousness. We're adopted as your sons with this inheritance that is ours, a new name, a new body that's waiting for us, your Spirit to live through us, to rule by your side, Jesus. Thank you so much, because, Lord, we didn't deserve any of that. We deserve the exact opposite. Thank you for these blessings of grace. Thank you for your kindness towards us when we want to declare the greatness of your grace now as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.